We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 33 for the text of our study this morning. Deuteronomy 33, we're really going to focus in on just two verses here. Normally, on the first Sundays of the month, we've been doing lessons about the beginning of our country and foundations of faith. And we're going to do that, Lord willing, next week. But because this was the first Sunday of the new year, I kind of wanted to do a lesson that I hope will kind of sum up some of the things that we've studied in the past year and also give us some encouragement as we go into a new year. You know, when you visit a new place, sometimes you don't know where you are and you look for a map and you see the dot on there that says you are here, and you're able to say, if I'm here, then this is where I need to go or whatever. It's good to do that spiritually, you know, to see where we are and where we need to go or changes that we need to make or those kinds of things. But there's also great encouragement that comes with knowing who we are and where we are as children of God. And so I thought it would be a good thing for us to think about as we go into a new year and as we study God's word and grow and all of those things, to talk about this passage in Deuteronomy 33 and the fact that we have a place with God. So as we think about this idea, the book of Deuteronomy, of course, was written as the children of Israel were about to cross the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land. So an entire generation had died in the wilderness, and this is the second generation. And so Moses is giving again the law, and that's what Deuteronomy means, a second telling of the law. And in doing so, he, of course, warns them of dangers and curses and those things, but he also includes some great words of encouragement for them, the blessings that God had promised to them, and these were to motivate them to their faithful service, their faithfulness to the Lord, as they entered into a new place, a new home, a new system, a new life, all of those things. And I think it can apply to us as well, going into a new year. We know it's just another day on the calendar, but we have that idea of, you know, starting fresh. And hopefully this will encourage us to do that. And so this passage is a very beautiful one that reminds them, as they're taking this step into this new world, they're not going alone, but God is with them, and they have a place with God. And we do as well as his children, and that's great encouragement for us. So let's read Deuteronomy 33, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words." So in this passage, we learn about the place that God's people have with him and some interesting things in connection with that. So the first thing that we see here is there in verse 3, it says, "Yea, he loved the people." And that tells us that they had a place in his heart. God's love for them shows that they had a place in God's heart. So that's what Moses declared unto them, that God loved them. And that's such a simple statement, and it's something that we use the word love so often in so many different ways, and we hear so often and we even talk about so often that God loves us and God loves the world, that sometimes we miss the impact of what that really means. And what is shown us here in this passage really, I think, drives home a kind of the, not just the significance, but the power of being loved by God. So they had a place in his heart because he loved them, and God showed them that, demonstrating his love for them in three different ways that are mentioned in this passage, and they're not the only ways, of course. First of all, of course, he freed them from bondage in Egypt. The fact that they are here about to cross the Jordan River is because God brought them there. They were slaves in Egypt, and he delivered them. Secondly, he showed his love by manifesting himself at Mount Sinai. We're going to read that in just a minute from Exodus 19, but think about that God came down from heaven to show himself to his people to demonstrate his love for them. And also, of course, his majesty and his power as he gave his law, but because he loved them. God didn't come down and show himself to everybody, just to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, because he had chosen them for this specific purpose. And then the third way in the passage that he showed his love was by giving his law to them, a holy law and a fiery law. So let's think about these things. In Exodus 19 and verse 18 beginning, it says, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And we know that this leads into chapter 20, where God gives the Ten Commandments. And it says there in verse 19, of course, that God answered him by a voice. So these people heard the voice of God. And when he spoke the Ten Commandments, it was God's voice declaring those laws. And it was terrifying and frightening, and they were overwhelmed by the presence and the power of God. But it was also a statement of love. How many people had God spoken to with his audible voice? Not very many in the history of the world, but he did to them because he loved them. And it was a demonstration of his love. And we remember today as his children, though we haven't heard the literal voice of God, we have his word given to us. We know that God speaks to us through it, and it's a source of comfort for us. So think about them understanding, you know, their situation. They're about to go into, you know, a difficult task to go into this land that's inhabited by different groups and different tribes of people, and they're going to have to drive them out. God's promised that he'll be with them and he'll give them victory and all of those things, but they have to put their total trust in him. And so to prepare them for that, what Moses does is to remind them of God's love. He loves you, and so he's going to take care of you. He loves you so you can trust him. And that manifestation of love was a demonstration of why they could trust in God. And there's great comfort when a person knows that he is loved by God. Sometimes in this life, there may be people that we wish loved us, but they don't. Or someone that we're in love with and they break up with us, or they're unfaithful to us and our marriage separates, right? And we have all these struggles with love, and because of that, we can't grasp how God could love us. But when we come to understand that he does, and not only that he does, but he does so to such a degree that we can't even comprehend how great his love is, that changes us. It changes how we see ourselves, and it changes how we respond to the world that we live in. So think about passages like this. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, it says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God says that his love is everlasting. And we say that sometimes in our relationships, you know, in life. I'll love you forever, and then we don't, right? And so we hear everlasting love and we kind of doubt it. But there's no reason to doubt God. He's proven his everlasting love by all that he's given for us. But not only did he love them with an everlasting love, but because of that love, he drew them to himself. By his love and with his love, he draws men to himself. And that ought to be the thing that draws us to the Lord, understanding just how much he loves us. We know John 3:16 so well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's an everlasting love, because it provides everlasting life. And it's for everyone. God loves the world. And he doesn't just say that, you know, and then not show it, but he demonstrates it, and he has over and over throughout history, and he does it over and over again every day that we live with all the blessings that we receive from him. But he's done it in the greatest way possible by the giving of his only begotten Son, simply because he loves us. and wants us to live with him. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." What a powerful passage that God did all of this because he loved us. With the love that he had for us, he gave us life when we were dead, and he did that through Christ, and he did that by grace. God's favor bestowed upon us when we didn't deserve it, when we couldn't merit it, but he loved us, and so he did this for us. There's no greater example of love that could be given than what he did for us at the cross and through the power of the blood of Jesus. And so John says we love him because he first loved us. When someone demonstrates that kind of love toward us, the only natural response is to love them in return. And what God wants us to know is that we can love him in return and love him completely and fully and with total devotion and dedication, because his love never changes and it will never end. And God's people needed to know that as they went into the promised land, and you and I need to know that as we go into a new year and as we go into a new day and we face the tests and trials of life, that we have a place with God, and that place is in his heart. That's how close we are to him. He holds us in his heart because he loves us. In the second place, Moses says that they had a place with God in his hand. Again, in verse number 3, he said, "Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand." So not only are we in God's heart, but he holds us in his hand. And the hand of God, of course, teaches us some things. God's hand provides for us guidance and protection and purpose for our lives and assurance. And that, again, becomes a source of great comfort. So God's hand provides guidance. In 1 Samuel 2, 9, it says, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." So the way to win is not in our own strength, but it's by trusting in God. And he will keep the feet of his saints. That means he guides their paths. God is the one who guides us because we're in his hand. You're a little child, you know, and you're walking with your parents and you're not sure where you're going. What do? You reach up and you grab their hand, and they hold your hand and guide you on the safe path. That's who our God is. He holds us in his hand to lead us. Psalm 77:20 says, "Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So right where they are in Deuteronomy 33, about to go into the promised land, God led them there. And he did it by Moses and Aaron, but it was God who was doing the leading. And so he took the nation of Israel by the hand and led them. And he holds us in his hand as well. He's still the good shepherd. You know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me," right? He's leading us by his hand that holds us safely. And that's the second lesson we learn about God's hand. It not only provides guidance for our lives, but it provides protection. Again, in Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." Think about that idea that my times are in God's hand. My life, every moment of it, every tick of the clock, every beat of the heart, it's in God's hand. And he is the one who protects, here delivering from enemies, but God, of course, protecting us from our spiritual enemy through what he's provided through Jesus and the power of his blood. God provides protection that will keep us safe and secure. And we'll read that in just a moment. But I want us to also consider that God's hand provides purpose. So when you don't know the way to go, you hold your parents' hands and they guide you. When you're scared, they can hold you in their arms and protect you. What about when you don't know what to do with your life? What's my purpose? You know, what's my reason for being here? God uses this same kind of language about us being in his hand to talk about that. And this is a passage that shows that in Isaiah 49 and verse 1. It says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And the picture that is painted here is that, whether he's talking about Israel as a nation or individual people, is that God has them in his hand to be used as his tool, or in this case, a weapon. The polished shaft is the sharp sword from earlier in the verse. It has to do with a sharpened sword, right? So God takes his people, holds them in his hand, and then uses them to accomplish his purpose, which means that my purpose in life is to serve God and to do his will and to be, you know, someone or some vessel that brings honor and glory to his name. So you can look at all the passages about the potter and the clay, and God shapes vessels to be used in his service. And we can, you know, talk about all those ideas, but this is the principle, that when you're in God's hand, he's able to use you and me. And that's a comforting thought, that we know what we're here for because we're in the hand of God. We're not in the hand of Satan being a tool for evil, and we're not just, you know, tossed on the ground with no purpose. We have a purpose and a place, and that's in God's hand to do his will. And so God's hand also provides assurance that we can know that we're being guided and that we're being protected and that we have a purpose, and that all of these things are safe and secure when we're in the hands of God. So Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a statement of assurance that is, when Jesus says, you're in my hand and no one can pluck you out. No one can remove you. And we talked about, of course, that we can remove ourselves. We can stop loving God or whatever. But no one else can force us to be lost, to be separated from our Lord. So there's assurance when we're in his hand that we know that we're safe and that we're saved and that we have eternal life. So think about Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of those things separate me from God's love? The answer is no. In fact, Paul says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Not only can that not separate us from his love, but in a way it confirms that we're in his love. Because if you do God's will, you will suffer persecution. But he says in verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I wish there was a way in English to express what that means, to be more than conquerors. You think if you conquer something, you win the victory, right? You can't do any better than that. If you've won, then you've won. There's nothing beyond that. But this word is the idea of a super conqueror, a hyper conqueror, that you not only win the battle, but it goes so far beyond that. And of course, that steps into the spiritual realm with all that we have in Christ. So not only are we not separated from him, but we are super victorious in him. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's assurance in that passage that nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us because he holds us in his hand. And that ought to be comforting to us to know that we are the Lord's people and he holds us in his hand. And so we're walking hand in hand with him. And that means we're in the right direction, you know, on the right path toward eternal life in heaven. So we have a place with God, number one, in his heart, number two, in his hand, and then number three, at his feet. And again, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 33 said, yea, he loved the people, this is his heart, all his saints are in thy hand. And then he says, they sat down at thy feet, and explains, everyone shall receive of thy words. So we have a place at God's feet. To sit at a person's feet meant to be taught by them. And I'll read a couple of verses that show that in just a minute. But notice that that connection is made right here in Deuteronomy 33 when he says, everyone shall receive of thy words. And he ties that to what he said in verse number 2 about God showing himself at Mount Sinai, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. And so God came down on Mount Sinai and gave them his law. And it's a fiery law. It has that power of fire. In that verse, verse number 2, when it talks about God coming down to Mount Sinai, and it says that he rose up from Seir and then shined forth from Paran, that language of rising and shining is the language of a sunrise, right? And so Mount Sinai is located, you know, wherever it's located over there. There's controversy about that, probably in Arabia, not on the Sinai Peninsula as we so often think. But from that mountain, when you travel further toward the land of Canaan, you come to Mount Seir. And then when you get to the southern border of the land of Canaan, you have Paran. And the idea is that what God did at Sinai shined like sunlight all the way up to the land of Canaan, all through the borders of the desert, everywhere that the children of Israel were going to wander until they came to the promised land. God's light shined when he came to Sinai and gave his law. He was showing his love for them and his guidance for them all the way to the destination. And so he gave his law so they could sit at his feet and learn who he is and learn his will, so then they could go into the land of Canaan and be victorious and enjoy all the blessings that come from it. Now, the fascinating thing about all of that is that God wants to teach people about himself. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know his will and his way. And so he humbles himself to come down to earth to give his law, which he did through Moses and the angels at Mount Sinai, and then which he did even more personally through Jesus, God actually becoming human flesh in order to give us his law. That ought to be comforting to us, that God wants us to sit at his feet. He doesn't want us to be in the dark. He doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to know the truth. And that's why this book is here. It's not here to confuse us. It's not here to make us doubt and question. It's not here to, you know, lead us in all different directions, but to give us the simple truth of who God is and what he wants from us. And that's true of the whole thing, even the book of Revelation. God wants us to know, or else he wouldn't have given it to us. So here are those verses. Luke 8:35 says, they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So sitting at his feet, he's listening to Jesus teaching. Luke 10:39 had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Paul said in Acts 22:3, I'm a man of Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So Paul was educated by the rabbi Gamaliel, so he sat at his feet. So when we read about sitting at someone's feet, it has to do with being taught. Well, God says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. God wants us to be taught. He wants to explain himself to us. And the goal of it is, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. God doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want us to stay lost. He wants us to be cleansed from our sins and to be saved, and that's why he gives us his word. And so we need to be willing to listen to it and to read it and to study it and to hear what he says and to teach it to others. And that prophecy of the church in Isaiah 2, so come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house, and so forth. Verse 3 says, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of the Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will teach us of his ways. God does that through Jesus, through the gospel. But it's him teaching us because he wants us to know. Psalm 25, verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. So God is good and upright. That's why he tells people the truth about himself and about what they need to do to be saved and all of those things. Which, by the way, if you and I are in God's hand and we're the tool that he uses to accomplish his will and his purpose, and his purpose is to teach sinners his way, then we have to be the tool that God uses to teach sinners. We have to preach the gospel. That's the way this all works. And we're not ashamed to do that, and we're not afraid to do that, because God loves us and he holds us in his heart. And all these things that he's done for us, we want everybody to know him and to know about him and to know his will because of all that we found in him. So in Matthew 5, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then you have the Sermon on the Mount. Why did Jesus come to this world? To do just this, to teach people God and his will. And that's what he did and what he's left us through the gospel. John 7:17 says, if any man will do his will, it literally means if any man willeth to do his will. If anybody wants to know the truth, John says, actually Jesus says, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Somebody wants to know the truth, God will get the truth to them. Not miraculously, but just like he did in Cornelius' case. Cornelius said, immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. So Cornelius was praying. He was wanting to know the truth, and God got the truth to him through a submissive servant like Peter. But it was God working through his providence and even miraculously in that case through the vision, but to get the truth to somebody who wanted to hear it. He still does it today. We have to be willing to go. But God will give his truth to those who are looking for it and those who find it and look into that perfect law of liberty, as James says, and continueth therein. Notice that that man is blessed in his deed. This is what God wants. And so what a privilege it is to sit at the feet of God and to know that the creator of the universe, the God of heaven, wants us to know him and to know his will. So there's comforting to know that we can sit at the feet of God. So that's a place that we have at God's feet. And then number four, Moses says that we have a place at his side. In Deuteronomy 33, this will be down at verse number 12. It'll be on the screen in just a second here. But what happens in this chapter is after that introductory part that we read, he begins to talk to each of the 12 tribes, and he has a different, you know, part of the blessing for each of the tribes. And when he comes to Benjamin, we have the statement that we're going to read in verse number 12. But it talks about being at God's side and the safety that is found there and the protection that is found there. So the verse says this, and of Benjamin, he saith, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. And the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. And so we have a place by him, that is a place at his side. And again, that's, you know, an amazing thing to think about. It's one thing, you know, to think about God holding us in his heart or holding us in his hand, but allowing us to stand by his side, right? That's almost beyond comprehension that God would allow, you know, me to stand at his side. But he does. We have a place at his side. And that's a place, first of all, of safety, as he says here. Dwell in safety beside him or by him. Down in verse 27 of that chapter, it says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. So when we are dwelling by God at his side, he is our refuge, and he holds us with his everlasting arms. Right? We sing that song about leaning on the everlasting arms. This is where it comes from, that the arms that hold us up and that strengthen us we stand beside him and he puts his arm around us and supports us. They're everlasting arms. God never has a moment of weakness. He never loses his strength. And so we're perfectly protected and safe and secure when we're at the side of our Lord. Psalm 118 verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" And we're good at reading that verse and saying, you know, that's an encouraging verse. And then the minute the devil comes after us, we turn terrified and run and give up and compromise. We think this trouble that's coming in our life, we can't overcome it and defeat it. And we forget that if the Lord's on my side, what can man do to me? What reason do I have to be afraid? And that's what the children of Israel needed to know as they were going into the promised land. They're going to face difficult days and situations and battles and struggles and temptations to do wrong. But with God at their side, they had nothing to fear. And when they messed up, we always find out it's because they forgot God and they became afraid. And so it's the lesson that they needed to learn. But the picture that's painted for us in that verse is a picture of dwelling at God's side and being covered by him. And so the illustration from Deuteronomy 32, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. So you have the lifespan, you know, of an eagle here, starting as a baby in the nest, being stirred up, first of all, by the mother, encouraging the hatching, and then fluttering over her young, protecting them, covering them with her wings, and then the mother eagle spreading her wings, showing the young how to do that so eventually they can fly. But then what God shows us is taking them and holding them, you know, on her wings and flying with them. And God says, that's what I did for my people to bring them to the promised land. So unlike the mother bird who eventually kicks the baby out of the nest and it has to fly on its own, God never kicked his people out of the nest. He put them on his back and he flew them to the promised land. And he's still doing the same thing for us today. Psalm 91:4 says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not." God wants us to be beside him, under the protection of his wings. And that's the place that we have with God, at his side. And what comfort that is to know that we can be safe at the side of our Savior. And then finally, Moses declares that we have a place with God on his back. The end of verse number 12 says, "He shall dwell between his shoulders." Well, between his shoulders is on his back. So again, as a little child, right, we're walking along wherever, you know, in town or on a hike, and we get tired and our little legs won't go anymore. And what does our dad do? Puts us on his back and carries us, right? Because we're tired. When you get sick, puts you on his back. When there's trouble and you have to move fast, carry you on your shoulders, right? That's what God does for his people. We have a place on his back. The faithful are supported by God and even carried by him. Again, in Deuteronomy 1:31, it says, "In the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went until you came into this place." So how many times have we read here that for them to get to the land of Canaan, it was God who got them there, right? Did they have to walk? Of course they did. Did they have to camp every night? And did they had to, you know, eat food and all? Of course they did. But who got them to the land of Canaan? It was God. They couldn't have done it on their own, especially not the way that it happened. He gave them bread from heaven every morning. He gave them quail when they needed it. He gave them water from the rock. The shoes that they wore never wore out. They never had a hole in their shoe. They never had to do leather work on their sandals, right? Their feet didn't even swell, right? Sometimes we can't even walk in town for a day without our feet swelling. The Bible says their feet didn't swell. God carried them to the land of Canaan. What are we supposed to learn from that as Christians, as a part of his spiritual family? He'll get us there. It's not all just about me and what I can do and how strong I am. It's about trusting in Him. He's the one who will see us to heaven. Exodus 19:4, God says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." So who brought them again to Himself? God did. They didn't bring themselves. They had to come willingly, but God was the one who brought them, and He did it on the wings of eagles. Isaiah 40, verse 11, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." What a beautiful picture that is, that God has His flock, and those that are young and those that are in need, He picks them up in His arms and He carries them. Is that you and me? Are we ever in need? Do we trust that God's going to do just this, to pick us up and carry us as a shepherd would his lamb? Of course He does. But we have to trust that that's who He is and that's what He's going to do, and allow Him to carry us through those things. Listen to Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am He, and even to hoar hair," that's when your hair turns gray, "will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." Now, to me, that says from the time you're born, you're in your mother's womb, and the time you're born until the time that your hair turns gray and you die, God says, "I will carry you." And there's not much in between that, right? Birth to death. It's all God carrying us through these things when we learn to trust Him and to lean on His arms and to recognize His love for us. Isaiah 63:9, "In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old." So again, who did all of this? God did. That doesn't mean they didn't have anything to do or any role to play. Obviously they did. But in the end, it was God who accomplished all this and who carried them ultimately to their salvation. And that's exactly what the gospel is all about, and what we're told in Titus 3. Verse 4 says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." We didn't bring the Savior into the world. We didn't do anything to deserve the Savior. We certainly don't merit His sacrifice on the cross. But it was God's kindness and love that made that happen. Not our works of righteousness, but His faithfulness to us and His love and mercy. According to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's baptism, by the way, which means we have to do something. When we're baptized, that's when we're washed by the blood of Jesus. Regeneration is new life. We're raised to walk in newness of life. But when I'm baptized, I haven't done anything. I haven't earned anything. I haven't merited anything. I just listened to what God said and I did it, and He saved me. He washed away my sins. He did all of that. Then verse 6 says, "Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And what we need to get from that, at least one thing we need to get from it, is that the way that we trust God to wash away our sins when we obey the gospel and we're baptized, right, is the same way that we need to trust Him with eternal life. The God who takes away our sins in the waters of baptism is the God who will make us an heir of eternal life, right? So my inheriting heaven is not based upon if I'm good enough, right? It's based upon the faithfulness of God. And again, that doesn't exclude my obedience. In fact, verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and all these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men," right? Do good works. It's good to do good works. It's profitable to do good works. But don't think that those works are going to save you or merit your salvation. Only God can do that. And He does that when we obey His will. being baptized to become a Christian and then doing the good works that he commands us to do. But we always have to keep in our minds that all along the way, God is carrying us. You remember there was that poem that you used to say all the time about the footprints in the sand. And it would, you know, tell about the two sets of prints. And then sometimes there'd only be one set. And the person says, you know, why did you leave me, Lord? And the Lord says, I didn't leave you. That's when I carried you. The truth about that poem is there's always only one set of prints. And it's always the Lord carrying us. When we get to heaven, we're not going to say, look what I did, what a good person I am to make it to heaven. We're going to say, thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy and helping me to get here. Because without him, we don't get there. And that's what this whole thing is about and is teaching us, that we have a place with God. Through his grace and mercy, through the sacrifice of his son, he brings us to himself and carries us to heaven. We do our part, we obey and we serve and all of that, and in no way am I trying to minimize that, but it also means we have to fully rely on him and on his grace and on his mercy. So in our last year, we studied about several different things, about prayer and about the feast particularly, and when we looked at those feasts, the overall lesson of all of that was that we have a place at God's table, that we get to sit down and eat with God because we're family. And I hope that this lesson builds on that and shows that our place is not just at the Lord's table, but it's in his heart and it's in his hand and it's at his feet where he teaches us, and we stand by his side and he puts us on his back and he carries us through the tests and trials and struggles of life all the way to that eternal home in heaven. None of us are perfect. We all sin and we all fall short. But God is willing to forgive when we show our trust in him by obeying his will, submitting to his gospel. And he's more than happy to carry us through all of those difficult times to bring us to that eternal home in heaven. What a wonderful God we serve. Don't we want to know him better and know more about him and tell everybody else about him? You know, that's what ultimately this is all about. To know God and to let everybody else know about him as well. And I hope that this lesson will encourage us as we go into a new year. We don't know what it holds for us, good or bad, you know, test and trial, whatever we might face. God is with us because we have a place with him as long as we continue faithful unto him. So if there's someone here today who needs to obey the gospel of Christ and become a Christian, to have your sins forgiven so you can have this kind of relationship with God, his plan is simple. Hear his word, believe the truth of it about Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. God will wash away those sins, put you into his son. You'll have the assurance of eternal life in heaven as we walk with him in his heart and in his hand and by his side all the way to that eternal home in heaven. If you've done these things and started that journey but haven't been faithful to the Lord and need to come back to him so your sins can be forgiven and you can again have him on your side, then repent of those wrongs, confess them, and ask him to forgive. He promises that he will, and we'll pray with and for you, and I know that God will answer that prayer with forgiveness. If you need to do that today, the opportunity is yours. Why not come to him even now as we stand and as we sing?